Could you turn in a Bible to Luke chapter 10? It's on page 1041 in these church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. If you want to put a hand up and someone could bring one to you, if you'd like to follow along, you might find that helpful. But we're on page 1042, and we're going to read Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you say that your word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And our Father, we pray that would be our experience this morning. Amen. Well, as I read it, a question for us to sort of ponder. How do you think the man who meets Jesus is feeling as this incident goes through? And that's the question to ponder. So chapter 10, verse 25, page 1041. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is God's word for us this morning. Well, please would you turn up Luke chapter 10 again, page 1042, this parable of the Good Samaritan. And I wonder how we feel as we get there. Bored? Maybe this is a story that we feel like we've heard many times before. Patronised? Isn't this a children's story? Perhaps expectant? I hope so. Maybe we just feel a bit indifferent. But as we get to grips, I want to suggest with what Jesus is saying here this morning, we're going to feel even stronger things than those feelings. We'll feel, on the one hand, a great sense of love and attraction to this story. But at the same time, actually, I think we're going to start to feel it's quite uncomfortable. And we might even hate some of the things that we find here. It'll be a bitter, sweet experience. Jesus' teaching is bittersweet. You see, Jesus' teaching tends to be more like cranberry juice than Marmite. So Marmite, either you love it or you hate it, apparently. But cranberry juice, well, I find myself drawn to it because it promises 200% of my daily allowance of all sorts of vitamins. And the advertisers claim that it's a superfood, which cleanses your body. And I feel I could do with a bit of that. But at the same time, actually, I feel repulsed by it because I just can't get over the fact that it's a sickly pink. And even though it's sweet, it has that bitter, dry aftertaste. You know what I mean? So that I can never quite decide whether I like it or not. Now, Jesus' teaching is more like that. So if we're here and we think that actually we hate everything that Jesus has to say, we'll find ourselves actually drawn to this vision of life that Jesus speaks about. It's very sweet. But if we think that this story is only a nice story, an attractive story, A story that's supposed to make us feel good, as I think many people do, we'll find that we probably haven't really understood it, because it has a bitter side. And the reason I say that is because the bloke who first heard Jesus tell this story went away, I think, quite red in the face. Jesus' teaching is a bitter, sweet experience. Now, to see that, would you look with me at verses 25 to 28, and our first heading, Answers with Authority. Now, in verse 25, we meet this expert in the Old Testament law. So he's a real boffin. He'd written a PhD in the Bible. And he was really religious. He probably went around with fancy robes on. And he asked this hugely, hugely important question. Did you see it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there are actually two problems with this question. I wonder if you notice them. The first problem is his motive, which was to test or trip up Jesus. So he's like the sort of person who's always asking questions of Christianity, but never really wants an answer. Actually, I suppose all of our motives are skewed at times. But the second big problem is one of logic. It's one of logic. You see, you can't do something to inherit something. You can't do something to inherit it. So, you know, if our grandparent dies and they leave something behind, well, it's almost always a gift, isn't it? We don't earn it. And so too, people can't buy eternal life. Otherwise, heaven would be full of insufferable people who are boasting about all the things they've done to get themselves in. So two problems with the question. But Jesus cares for this man, and he engages with him. He really wants him to have an answer. And so verse 26, have a look down. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you'll live. Now, people often try to separate Jesus from the Old Testament. They say the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New. But Jesus was always saying, what is written? What is written? Which, by the way, is a great thing to be looking out for if we're looking around trying to choose a church. Perhaps we've moved into the area and we're shopping around, and we need to find somewhere where their instinct is to say, what is written? I think there are a number of places like that. So when Jesus came to earth, he was always very simply unpacking what the Old Testament said and explaining it. He was always going back to God's words. And so you see, you can't drive a wedge or even a cigarette paper between Jesus and the Bible. Here, says Jesus, are all the answers. Now, it's great to ask questions. I hope if we're Christian people, we're asking questions still. I hope you keep asking questions. If you're not a believer here, you need to know that this church loves receiving questions from folk. We love to hear objections. That's why we run this course called the Christianity Explored course, which is a brilliant course. But what we simply do there is we open up the Bible. We don't sit back and speculate. We don't try to imagine things or say things that we feel might be right inside. We simply ask the question, what is written? And many people's experience of that has been like mine when I was at university, that I found that as many questions as I had, like this guy in the story has questions, there are great answers. Now, in a world of confusion, I love this about Jesus' teaching. He says, we're not in the dark. There are answers. God has spoken. And that is a very, very sweet thing indeed, isn't it? In a world of confusion. But then it leaves this sort of bitter aftertaste, like cranberry juice. Because, you see, if God has spoken, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that this has authority as well as answers. It means it has authority as well as answers. So Jesus says, you have answered correctly. In other words, there is a right and a wrong on this. It's not all a matter of interpretation or personal choice. And then he says, did you see? Do this. It's not something simply to discuss, to sit back on a Sunday and listen to. It's something to do. And he's saying, look, mate, you know what God wants of you. Now do it. As you start to feel the bitter taste, I'm sure the experts in the law did. See, if I want answers, well, there must be authority. And so when I come to Jesus' teaching, I've got to expect both to be drawn to it and repulsed. Drawn because it's got something to say about life and love and joy and morality and evil and death in a society where, to be honest, no one has anything to say that's at all adequate on these things. So I'm going to be drawn to it. But at the same time, I'll be repelled because, well, we like to think that we have our own authority on things. And like this man in the story, we don't like to be commanded. But you see, you can't have answers without authority. And so every person's experience of listening to Jesus, believer or unbeliever, is bound to be uncomfortable, is bound to be sweet and bitter. And I think that's why in Luke's gospel, huge crowds are always flocking to Jesus, but then most of them leave. They loved his miracles. They were drawn to his character. They loved his answers to life's questions, but they didn't like his authority. And of course, that's what we see today. I think of friends of mine like Kaz and Mike, drawn to Jesus' answers, but they couldn't accept his absolute authority over their lives. And so they ran from him. And so I often tell my unbelieving friends now that there is a battle going on inside them. No one comes to Jesus' teaching in a neutral frame of mind. There's always this bitter, sweet pull. Now, we see that very, very clearly as the story unfolds with this expert of the law as he encounters what I've described as love without limits. Let's pick up the exchange in verse 29. Verse 29. But he, this expert in the law, wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" Now, he's looking for a way to wiggle out of this command, isn't he, really? To limit love. To ask Jesus, well, you know, who am I to love? And therefore, who can I ignore? And Jesus tells this famous story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took up 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Now here's what I like about this story. I like how Jesus insists that love isn't limited to theory. It's practical and gritty. So this teacher of the law, he knew all the right answers, didn't he? He gives them in verse 27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. But there is a huge difference between love in theory and love in practice. We've all met hypocrites who say one thing and do another. It's one of the big criticisms of the church, isn't it? But Jesus' vision for his people is not that. I like that. I like how Jesus puts no limit on who to love. You know, imagine as this Samaritan arrived at this inn, the innkeeper would have asked, "Who is this guy on your donkey? Was he a close friend? I'm so sorry for you. Was he a relative?" "Oh no, he's just someone in need," says the Samaritan. "What, you mean you've never met him before?" "Well, not until today." "Well, now you come to mention it, actually, he doesn't really look like you at all. In fact, isn't he a Jew and you're a Samaritan?" "Yes, actually, we're enemies." "Jesus, who is my neighbour?" "Well, there's no limit." And I love that. I like, too, how Jesus says there's no limit to the lengths that love goes to. So there's the risk as the Samaritan stops on his way, gets off his donkey, I guess. And no doubt his heart was pounding because this road was a very dangerous place to be on and he could easily get beaten up too. Then there's the getting his hands dirty, or in this case, bloody. And no doubt he felt nauseous as he bound up this man's wounds. There's the financial cost, and probably he sucked up the anxiety. Two silver coins, that's a lot of money in those days. It would have paid for a month's worth of care. And then there's the long-term commitment, and perhaps he had sleepless nights, as he'd promised to pick up anything extra on the tab. I would love to be treated this way by others. Now, what a wonderful vision of love this is. What a wonderful vision. And what a contrast to the soppy, feckless love of rom-coms, or the unreliable love that actually so many of us experience day by day. Imagine a society where love like this, limitless love, ruled. And I like how this is precisely what God wants for his people. It is the eternal life that he's got planned for us, and it's what God is at work in Christians forming today. And we see that, don't we, in our own church. Now, so many people think that what God wants to do with them is to make them weird and disconnected from this world. They think that God wants to make them into sort of Ned Flanders type figures, don't they? And let's be honest, that's what people think. And you see, they've never read the Bible. For what God wants to do to us is, well, his vision is to make us into people like this. People who have become brave and generous and big-hearted and useful to society. And so I take it, whether we're Christian believers here or not today, actually we find that we are drawn to the Samaritan in this story. We'd love to be like him in many ways. But as well as being sweet, this story is also bitter. I want to suggest it's bitter because it's too high. It's too high for us. And actually, it's bitter because it shows that we're too low. And so there's a massive gap between me and this Samaritan, and I don't like that. It's very exposing. You know when you meet someone who's hugely intelligent or hugely sort of socially able or maybe hugely good-looking, and part of you is drawn to them, aren't you? They're fun to be around. But there's also something that's off-putting about it because, well, it makes you feel very inadequate. And that's how this story, I think, would have made this expert in the law feel. He would have hated how high this limitless love was. So when Jesus says, he says it twice, he says, go and do likewise. Well, what do we find ourselves thinking? We think, I can't. I don't think anyone could. You know when people say that they're good Samaritans, or they try to live their lives by this story, I find myself wondering if they've ever read this story. I mean, give all you are to everyone you've ever met every day of your life. It seems A and B, the C of D, above and beyond the call of duty, doesn't it? Except here's the bitter thing. Here's the bitter thing. I kind of know that that is how I should live. It is my duty. It is how Jesus lived. But I can't. It's too high. Now, the other bitter thing I think about this story is that I'm exposed as too low. I'm exposed as very low indeed. Because, of course, when I read it through just a moment ago, I missed out some verses, didn't I? Verses 31 and 32. Do you remember how they went? There's this man in a bloody heap on the floor, and a priest happened to be going down the road. Just happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, well, perhaps the man's head lifted in hope. He'd been praying that someone would come along. He'd been praying for it. And he thought, great, a religious guy. He'll stop for me. But no, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. You see, they show us that this story isn't primarily a nice story about a nice bloke. It's actually a telling off, a rollicking of wicked people. You see, the priests and the Levites in the story, they would have been this chief priest, this expert in the laws, best mates. They would have been the sort of guys he looked up to. They would have been the people who everyone around thought that God was pleased with. And they'd have been the sort of people who everyone tried to be like. Perhaps they'd even sent this man to come and test Jesus. And Jesus paints them in this absolutely devastating light. See, the uncomfortable thing about Jesus' teaching is that it gets personal. It always gets personal. He doesn't tell stories about other people. We always find this bitter moment when we suddenly realise that we're in his story. So in modern terms, a man was going down from Edmonton to Enfield town centre. Now, I don't know which particular road he was likely to be travelling on, but he fell into the hands of a gang. They mugged him, beat him with baseball bats, and left him for dead. An Oak Hill Bible College student happened to be going down the same roads. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. He had an essay that he really needed to write. So too, a pastor from EFC. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. He had a sermon to write and a church member to visit. Do you see the grip? This sort of thing, and probably in less dramatic ways mostly, is happening all the time in the world around us. A few years ago, I was walking through a park and there was a woman sitting on the floor, bawling her eyes out. She was obviously in an absolute state, desperately troubled. And so I thought, well, I'll sort of stop a little way off, sit on a bench and see if she stops. I waited 5 minutes or so, and then I left. I just got up without even taking the trouble to ask if there was anything at all that I could do. Now, how low is that? Perhaps we spot someone who looks a bit troubled at church, but we don't ask them what's up. Or someone else looks like they could really do with being invited round for lunch, but it's just not convenient. Or we see an older person in the church who we know is lonely, and so they quite often just talk on and on, actually, when we meet them. And so we skirt around to avoid that. Or we hear an argument through the wall from our neighbours, but we don't think to knock the next day and check that things might be all right. Or a friend has depression, or perhaps there's some other big brokenness in their lives. And we don't really want to kind of get involved because it gets messy and it might bring us low. And so we don't bother. We have our set duties, welcoming people at church, maybe running the kids' work. And that's where we draw the limit. And actually, it's very, very low, isn't it? I know it is for me. See, we all of us love, and Jesus said the pagans love their friends, but against this limitless love of the Samaritan, boy, do we fall short. Boy, do I fall short. I think we've probably absorbed this sort of London tendency to walk by people without even looking them in the face. I'm someone who takes my time way too seriously, and I'd love it if you'd pray that I'd stop rushing past people and take time with them. We've also taken on, I think, the hollow way of relating to people, which is epitomised by sports teams. If you play any sports, don't you find that someone could be in that team with you for years and you could find out very, very little indeed about their life? They might be going through a very messy relationship breakup or something. And even if they wanted to talk to someone, they wouldn't, would they? It's all banter. Friends, all around us in our society are neighbours whose lives are emotionally and spiritually in tatters. They're strewn on the road in front of us. If we only had eyes to see, they're dying, spiritually speaking. And we walk by on the other side. There are sins of omission as well as commission, you see, and they're just as low. Now, perhaps we justify it practically. It won't really make any difference if I help. Like the priest who said, well, he's probably dead anyway. Or we apply that satanic mathematics that says, well, if I stop to help this one person, well, I won't be able to help those 10 who I was going to help. And we talk about things not being strategic to cover over our selfishness. Perhaps we justify it politically. Isn't that the job of the government? I pay my taxes. Or perhaps we justify it theologically, actually. Doesn't the Bible also say that we need to be shrewd? If I was to treat everyone as my neighbour like this, it just wouldn't work. And didn't Charles Dobby the other week tell us that the main mission of the church is evangelism? And so surely I'm not to do any of this sort of business. And anyway, aren't we saved by grace? And this seems very much like works. Well, friends, there is some truth to all of those things I've just said. But aren't they very, very clever ways, if we jump straight to them, of wiggling out of what Jesus is saying, of justifying ourselves, just like this man is trying to do in verse 29? Do you feel the bitterness? Do you still like this story? Now, we all know that love shouldn't be limited. And that's why part of us is drawn to this story. When Jesus asked in verse 36, which was a neighbour to this man? Well, this teacher of the law, he knows the answer, doesn't he? He knows. He just doesn't like the answer. And so the question I want us to explore as we finish is, what's his problem? And what's our problem? You see, that we could come to a beautiful story like this and that we just feel bitter. How can we receive and accept Jesus' teaching? Now, part of the bitterness I think this man feels is quite right. He is a sinner, and so he's exposed. But I think the reason that he can't accept that, and the reason, therefore, that he sulks right at the end of the story, I think the clue to it all is right at the beginning of the story in verse 25. You see, the big problem the man has, verse 25, is he thinks that he gets to heaven by doing good things. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And don't we all of us find ourselves thinking that God is more pleased with us when we've had a good day, and we feel a lot more insecure when we've had a tough day, when we've messed up? It's wired very, very deeply into us that we get to heaven by doing good things. And folks, that leads very, very naturally, very inevitably, to having to limit love down. Now, why do I say that? Well, you see, what we want to do is put some bounds around love so that we can say, well, I've done that, so we can feel accepted by God. Now, if we're honest, we actually know, if we look in our hearts, that we are very low. So when we come to a story like this, what we have to do is to kind of lie about our selfishness, to bring ourselves up. Or we have to kind of limit God's love down. Either way, so that I can try and meet it. Do we see? And so we ask those foolish questions like, who is my neighbour? And of course that means that when we come to a story like this, we find it threatening and exposing and bitter, because it shows actually what we're naturally like. The characters in the story we really are. And it shows how high and unlimited God's love rightly is. And so we feel exposed. Do you see how perfectly this story actually meets this guy's situation? How perfectly it meets our situation? It exposes the problem. But it's only the story of the greater Samaritan that solves our problem. Now, this story exposes our problem, but it's only the true story of the greatest Samaritan that solves our problem. There you and I were, going down the road of life. But because of our rebellion against the God who made us and loves us, we died, spiritually speaking. And we were cut off from the source of all life. And God said, "You are dead to me." And so we could do nothing to get right with this God, nothing to inherit eternal life. Along the road came various self-help gurus and religious leaders, but even if they cared for us, they could do nothing for us, for we were like dead corpses. Give dead corpses a bunch of rules to live by, it doesn't help at all. But then came God himself along the road, and he didn't pass by on the other side. The one who is our rightful enemy, the one who we had insulted and ignored and hated,
entered our world and came real close. And do you know what he did? Well, he picked us up and he said, everything that is mine is yours. I'll be wounded so that you can be healed. I'll die so that you can have my life. I'll become bankrupt so that you can have heavenly riches. And folks, he then said, I'll provide for you forever and ever and ever. I'll pick up the tab for you. And you see, that's what Jesus really did as he went to the cross for us. He is the greatest Samaritan. Now, do you see how that meets our problem? You see, this is truly limitless love, but it solves our problem because it shows us that our acceptance before God is not down to what we do, but down to Jesus' death for us. And so I don't need to justify myself anymore. I'm accepted. Whether I've had a terrible week, whether I feel really guilty, whether I've got great sins in my past, whether I feel it or not, whether I read my Bible regularly, I'm accepted. And so I don't need to drag God's love down to make it more manageable. It may seem above and beyond the call of duty, but it's not above and beyond the call of God, for it flows from his love. And I don't need to elevate myself, to lie about myself, to justify myself and pretend I do love like this. I can admit my sin, for I'm still accepted. Now, this expert in the law just couldn't hear what Jesus said. It was too bitter, and I expect he went away saying, what a stupid story. But if we have God's limitless love big in our views and big in our hearts, we can start to love this story. The story of the greatest Samaritan frees us up to live the story of the good Samaritan. Without feeling insecure, without the need to justify ourselves, without thinking this will make me accepted by God, we can ask ourselves the question, how can I go and do likewise? Now, that must start with prayer, I take it. Lord, I'm naturally selfish. Please grow my love for others. Perhaps we might name before God some of those people who we find particularly hard to love, particularly hard to view as a neighbour. Another little step is there in verse 33. Have a look down, verse 33. The Samaritan, can we see, came where the man was. So perhaps we need to stop being so British and actually draw near to people so that we can start to share their troubles or even see their troubles. Perhaps this week we might stop and talk, or even knock and talk to some of our neighbours on our street. And where do we go from there? Well, I don't know. I guess there's no limit to where we go from there. Perhaps we might be able to share ideas after the service over coffee. You see, of course we need to be wise and shrewd. Of course, we need to make priorities, but we'll start to do that not out of selfishness, trying to just avoid it, but out of love. Friends, what do we want EEFC to be known for as a church? It's doctrinal soundness, it's slickness, it's preaching, it's programs. Seems to me that Jesus' overarching concern for our church is that we'd be a church marked by love, known for its love in this area. It's love for God. It's love flowing out of that for one another. And it's love for the lost and the broken. Let's pray. And love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. God our Father, we so naturally try to justify ourselves, and so we limit your love. And we pray you'd help us not to do that. We pray that you would cause us to be those as a church who are marked by love. Please help us to have this story of the greatest Samaritan so in view that we'd be able to live the story of the good Samaritan. with people around us. Give us eyes to see those in need this week. Amen.